I don't know if it has been evident to you why, but this passage, this section, all the way from chapter 2 to chapter 5 of 1 Peter, is a passage I find that I go back to the most frequently in one-on-one ministry with professed believers. The principles here are the most frequently ignored in almost all of Scripture in interpersonal relationships. There are people who are mad at God because other people are unreasonable with them. They're suffering unfairly and unjustly, and they're just saying, I can't understand how this could happen. There's conflict at work, there's conflict at home, there's conflict in society, and unfortunately, all too often, there's conflict in the church. Although, I have to say that what we're going to talk about tonight, this church actually does better with than any church I've ever been in my life. This is not a huge problem to us, and yet we always have to be on guard to deal with this. So we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd like you to follow along as I read verses 8 to 12. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he would love good life and see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We've been looking at Peter's extended discussion of the Christian quality of submission. A submissive spirit is a distinctively Christian characteristic. That doesn't mean we, roll over and play dead at the least, problem or anything else. But it does mean that we have a mindset that patiently endures mistreatment with a commitment to making sure that we do what is right. And the more that others do wrong toward us, the more we should be focused on doing what is right. That is so crucial. And if you don't understand why this is such a big deal, just think of how hard it is to teach children not to retaliate. We were in a church previous to this one, and we were first started there. We had a meeting with those who worked with the youth ministry with us at one of the couple's homes. In the midst of our meeting, Heather came in, and she was only a little kid at the time, and she's kind of weepy, and I said, what's the matter? And she said, so-and-so hit me, which was the daughter of one of the other youth workers. And the mother immediately said, well, hit her back. And I said, excuse me, that's not what we're going to teach in youth ministry, and we're not what we're going to teach in the children's ministry. Would you please give me a biblical basis for what you just told my daughter to do? It's a fun way to introduce yourself to new people, isn't it? But the reality is, that's how used to the world's responses we are, that even people who are seeking to disciple teens could have that mindset. Payback time. Give it back to them. You'll teach them what's right, what's wrong. But in reality, here's what God said. You remember back in chapter 2? Go back there for just a minute. And verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, as people who ain't from around here, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage against the soul. And once again, let me just stop here for a second. Fleshly lusts in Scripture has been limited in our thinking in the modern church to sexual lust. Most of the time, in the context in the New Testament, it isn't talking about sexual lust. It's talking about other ones, and this is one of those times. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. What kind of lust is he talking about? It's the desire to retaliate and the desire to get even and the desire to fight fire with fire. having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king is supreme or governors as those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do what? Good. Give governmental officials the opportunity to do what God told them to do, which is to praise you for doing good. If you're not doing good, they can't do that. But notice verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." You don't shut up fools through verbal argument, but by the proof of life. But by the proof of life. It's so crucial that we get a handle on that. And so he takes that and he applies it. He says, okay, if you're a slave and you have a master, especially if you have an unreasonable, froward, there's a good King James word, froward, twisted master, do good. Do good and make sure that every time you suffer, it's because you did good. It won't stop you from suffering. And that's what average Christian thinks. Well, if I do good, I'm not supposed to suffer. Peter always says, hey, this is what happens, and we're going to look at that farther in the weeks ahead. And then, of course, in chapter 3, it says, wives, do good. You got a husband that's disobedient to the word. That usually means it's a pain in the neck for you to live with him as a Christian. Do good. In verse 7 of chapter 3, you husbands, do good. And he keeps tying this together with likewise and likewise and likewise. Why should we do this? And then he goes on in verse 8 and says, finally, I'm summarizing what I have been saying, and now I'm going to apply it to the church as a whole. So follow along as I read verses 8 to 12. There, I read it. I'm sorry. My brain's blipping out here. Finally, here's the conclusion of the matter. But what is this based on? Go back to chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called. For to this you were called. Chapter 2, verse 21. What were you called to? Verse 20. You're beaten for your faults, take it patiently, who cares? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called. How do you know that? Because Christ also suffered for us. Was that fair? It was more than fair, wasn't it? It was grace. It was more than fair. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the ultimate unfairness, out of which God did this, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, and now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The number one thing I hear from people when I talk to them about make sure that you meticulously do good when people are treating you unfairly is this: that won't work. And the greatest work of God in all of history of the creation was accomplished by doing that very same thing. Don't tell God it won't work. That's how you were saved. How dare you say, that won't work. I can't do that. And so he comes down and he says in verse chapter 3, and verse 8, here's the wrap-up, the finally. The end, actually, is the word. The end, in the end, here's what we're talking about. When we look at the church, the body of Christ, we ought to see this to the ultimate extent. One of the biggest problems we've got in the world today is the church, that the world does not see this when the church is gathered together. But I want to look with you tonight in a fairly quick manner, I hope, three ways the church reflects the submissive spirit of Christ as we deal with one another. Three ways that this comes out in the church. The first way is the submissive church reflects the character of Christ. Look at verse 8, would you please? Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, and be courteous. Whew, there's a laundry list for you. There are five characteristics here that are derived from our identity in Christ. The first one is mutual consideration. When it says of one mind, that's what it means. One-mindedness. thinking together. Now, I want you to stop here and think with me about this. Think about the dynamic of the church. This does not mean that we all have the same opinion. It does not mean that we all think the same way or have the same reasoning process. The reality is there's a diversity of gifts, there's a diversity of personalities, and out of that diversity, God says, I want to bring oneness by that which every part contributes. The doctrine of the church, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in Romans chapter 12, is very important for us to get into our minds that God wants to bring a unity out of diversity that testifies the reality of His own person, because He is one person eternally existent in earth, one God eternally existent in three persons, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they're all one and they're in perfect agreement. And He says, I want you to reflect that character on this earth. Go read Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. And so you're going to come at it from different ways. And so a parallel, you might put in the margin, a parallel passage to 1 Peter 3, 8 to 12, is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Where he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if Christ means anything for you, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Paul says, this is the most delightful thing in the world. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others, and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on and he gives the whole process from eternity past in glory to eternity future in glory. In between is this little thing called the incarnation and the crucifixion. And he says, you got to think like Christ. You and the church. And I think the key here is he wants us to have one thought process, not one opinion. Our goal should always be that we make decisions that reflect the mind of Christ. Now, when I was dealing with you on this issue of decision making and the will of God, you know that I said to you, I do not believe that God has this hidden will that we have to find. This does not mean that we're all going to sit there and go, oh, that's exactly what we should do. And here's let's all agree with the reasoning process. Instead, what has to happen is we have to believe that God is at work in us as a whole. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, after Paul has given his whole thing about I'm going after the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, he says this, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. If you're thinking a different way, it's not my job to force you into my approach. God changes hearts and minds. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God can bring us to make decisions together that reflect the mind of Christ? Business meetings aren't exactly worship settings. It's more like examination day. Do we think like Jesus does? Are we concerned about the people as we're going to see here? Because not only is our goal to have a decision that reflects the mind of Christ, when we have this approach, our values are this: others are more important than me. Others are more important to me. Boy, this is challenging. I want to tell you, it is challenging to live this out. That you are important to me. You are more important than me getting my way. This is very challenging. See, in Great Britain, they have this concept of the loyal minority. I love that terminology. The loyal minority. There's something greater here than my approach and me getting my way. And our burden then becomes as much this, the concerns of others, as anything else. You know, years ago, when I first came here, we had some money that had come in, and this sanctuary wasn't air-conditioned. None of the building was at that time, and we had the two fans back there and everything else. And for some of you, that's the good old days. It's not for me. Okay, forgive me. But during the summer, every Monday, my first stop was at Concord Cleaners because my suit was sweated out from Sunday. And we had the money to do it, and I talked with the trustees at the time about getting bids, and I really pushed them to get bids for air conditioning just the sanctuary. And there was a lot of discussion there. Somebody said it'd take $50,000. I'm going, I'm not trying to keep meat fresh. I'm just trying to cool the room down a little bit. You know, these kinds of things. We got the bids, and then came out that the one that was probably the most reasonable was about $11,000. We had that money. But we did not have the will to do it. And I pushed as hard as I could in that group, and I was getting nowhere. I could tell very quickly. I said, fine. Okay, I've made my point. I've told you everything I can tell you. We've got the bids. I'm going to drop it. And I started praying. It was about 6 or 8 months later, we were in a trustee meeting, and we were talking about something. We kind of had a lull. You know, you get the end of one point. One person said, whatever happened to those air conditioning bids? And I thought, I've got them right over there on my desk, along with everything else. And somebody else said, yeah, why didn't we do anything about those? Now, that's what I was wondering too, you know. And well, just a second, I'll get them. And I pulled them out and they looked at it and said, we ought to do this. And I mean, it was unanimous. It was kind of like, Pastor, why are you holding us back? God has to change hearts and minds. And you know, sometimes votes can be evil. They don't have to be. They aren't by nature. But votes are evil when we're more concerned about the vote than the other people in the room. Votes are evil when we're more concerned about the vote than the other people in the room. The guys who are deacons and on buildings and grounds and stuff where I work with them can testify to this. I am not real excited about Robert's Rules of Order in committee meetings. I want to know whether everybody will sign on to what we're doing. Now, you may look at it and say, I'm not completely sure about this, but, you know, the whole group thinks we ought to do it. Okay, yeah, I can buy into that. I'm more interested in what you think than how you vote. And that's where we all have to be. Have we heard each other out? Do we know what the concerns of other people are? And then if you are in the majority that kind of leads the way in making a decision, can you carry out that decision in such a way that you show that you care about what these other people are concerned about? Are you watching out for their interest and so forth? Are you trying to meet these things? And if you said it's going to be no problem and it turns into a problem, will you be honest with them? This is this whole issue of a one-mindedness that says this: I want to demonstrate the mind of Christ who is concerned for the least of these. It's a very powerful thing, ladies and gentlemen, when a church does that. Number two, mutual compassion. It's translated having compassion for one another. It's interesting to me that the word is in Greek. I just got to show you every once in a while. I got some money from or something from my investment in education. Sympathos. Pathos. It's a word we get the word sympathetic. Sum, together. Pathos. Experience. We feel and experience together. We are sympathetic to one another. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Can you get out of yourself? Can you get out of yourself? Can I tell you that I think that Michigan City has a real problem in our culture as a town? And actually, LaPorte outshines us a long way in this. I do a lot of funerals, okay? And I'm in a lot of funeral processions. That is the greatest test of my faith of anything you've ever seen. Riding in that first car in the funeral procession, you never know if people are going to stop or not. In Michigan City, nobody pulls over. In LaPorte, they do. It's a dynamic between the two towns I don't understand, but when I'm in a funeral procession in LaPorte, we've come all the way from Cutler Funeral Home, almost, you know, down in Knox, up to Michigan City, and you can watch this happening all the way through LaPorte, the waters part. The minute you get up north of Route 20, you're dodging cars everywhere. And I wonder if we as a community have really lost this idea of sympathy, of entering into these things. Do you remember when people would stop when a funeral went by and take off their hat? Okay, well, let's forget the community. Now let's ask about in here. Do we have this going on among us? Am I so full of my sorrows that I can't rejoice with you? Am I so full of my excitement that I cannot sorrow with you? That I can't stop, take off my hat? What a novel concept. Okay, ask JC about what a pain in the neck I am about that. Even in Walmart, I make him take off his hat. Nobody else is. I don't care if nobody else is. You're my son, and you're going to take off your hat. But here's the thing. In the church, do we have this mutual compassion that says, that, you know, I need to know what's going on in your life, and I'm going to enter into it. Third, there's mutual commitment. He says, love as brothers. Now, in today's world, it's kind of a scary thing. I don't want a church that reacts the way a lot of brothers are reacting around here that I see. Right? Every once in a while, though, I will stop and I'll talk to a couple of kids and I'll say, you know, is what you're doing as brother and brother or brother and sister or sister and sister, is that really what God wants to see in your home? And I'll tell you what, it's very convicting when I talk with kids like that. Philadelphoi is the word. To be committed to each other as siblings. Are we one family? Are we one family? You know, we've got this thing sometimes that says, well, blood's thicker than water. Whose blood? Yours or Christ's? See, this is talking about that family commitment to each other. I'm convinced that when the Bible talks about a husband and wife becoming one flesh, it's saying they become a new family unit and they are as intimately committed and connected to each other as they are to any of the children they'll ever have. They're one flesh. Third, there's a mutual tenderness. He says tender-hearted. Remember this morning I was talking about intestines? Here it is. The Greek word is eusplanknoi. You know what it means, literally? I mean, if you take it literally, if you found it in a medical text, it means good intestines. Good bowels. If people say to you, well, you know, Scripture needs to be taken figuratively, only when it's obvious, and this is obviously figurative. I mean, they're not concerned about whether we take Metamucil or not. And figuratively, this expression talks about the idea of having a healthy emotional life. Ephesians 4:32 is actually the only other place in the New Testament that this exact word appears. It says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And it's an admonition to make sure that your feelings are fully functional. Every once in a while, you'll see Christians treat each other way in a way and think, do you have any feeling at all? You know, sarcasm calls this into question. Do you have any feeling at all? Can't you see the impact of this on other people? Another form of this word for intestines is in Philippians 2:1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection, and the word is literally, if there's any intestines. And it talks about where you feel. And you know, you feel things, you say, oh, my heart. No, I think the Greeks and Romans are a little closer. They say, you feel it, it's in your gut. She really has emotional things. They stir you up. And the problem is, in today's world, evil is so rampant that we almost kind of wall ourselves off. And we think, to be spiritual is to be stoic. I feel nothing. I set up my wall. I go through this world. Robot. God's word says no. And if we've lost the ability to have a broken heart, we have lost something of great value to God. Warren Wiersbe said it this way, God blesses and uses broken hearts. When you lose your broken heart, you have lost your ministry. Can you feel? Can you feel? Mutual tenderness. Fifth, mutual humility. It's interesting, the King James translates as courteous. No other English translation uses that word. Literally, the Greek word means to think low. Think low. Shoot low. Not to be high-minded, Scripture says. But to think down here. What is he talking about? Philippians 2:3. You see how this is such a parallel with Philippians 2? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's thinking high. But in lowliness of mind, it's a different construction, but it's the same basic root words. Let each esteem others better than himself. The enemy of this is, who do you think you are? Instead of looking in the mirror and asking myself, who do you think you are? There's a lot more important people around here than you. And back in Matthew chapter 18 that we looked at a few weeks ago in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise, and literally the word is take heed that you do not think down on one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. This is what Jesus Christ was like, ladies and gentlemen. If I can run through the five real quickly with you from my notes anyway. Mutually consideration, one mind. He entered into and became fully human. Mutual compassion. Continually says in the Gospels that Jesus looked at him and was moved with compassion. A mutual commitment. And again, my favorite in Hebrews chapter 2, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brothers. A mutual tenderness. Jesus wept. He wept at the funeral of Lazarus. He's about to raise him from the dead, and he wept first. He entered into the experience of Mary and Martha. Just before he said, Lazarus, come forth, he first stood outside the tomb and wept. And we think it's some great spiritual accomplishment if you never cry. Mutual humility. Think lowly. Took on the form of a servant, coming in fashion as a man, made himself of no reputation, and became obedient even to the death of the cross. You can't get much lower than that. What do you think of people who were executed over at Indiana State Prison? And Christ said, that's who I identified with. Wow. The submissive church reflects the character of Christ. Secondly, then, the submissive church reflects the speech of Christ. What you are always comes out through the mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we're submissive to the program of God and the plan of God and to one another in that program. Our speech will be radically changed. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. The first thing you need to get a hold of is reactive speech is rejected. I have a little Bible study I have people do very often, especially couples, from Ephesians chapter 4, and it's called the Rules of Communication. And one of the rules of communication is to act, don't react. But we have been raised in a world that continually tells us you have to react, like my daughter. Hit her back! That's the way you do it. React. But here, he says, not returning, and the word is literally not paying back. Not paying out as if this was something due to someone else. We like to say, I only gave him what he had coming. And Peter says, no, don't give him what he's got coming. Did Jesus give you what you got coming? Okay, I talked enough about that this morning. No, he didn't. Remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Be submissive. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But and I believe I have heard that said in a church. Somebody ought to know better. Somebody who was a leader in a church said that to me. Hey, you love your neighbor, but you hate your enemies. You heard that said. But I say to you, love your enemies, Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? God's not impressed. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you are to be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. In the church, hurtful speech should find no echo. No trash talking. Evil will not be multiplied. Abuse will not be perpetuated. I will act on the basis of what is right, no matter what my natural reaction would be. Reactive speech is rejected, but proactive speech will be practiced. Proactive speech is practiced. He says there in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. By the way, revile means to insult, to knock down, to put down, whatever else. But on the contrary, here's what you do. Blessing. Blessing. Blessing is the all-purpose response to life. Romans 12:14 puts it this way. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Persecution is kind of hard to take, isn't it? These are people that teach you terribly just because of who you are. It is completely targeted on you. They don't treat anybody else this way. Boy, this is hard, by the way, dealing with couples. My husband goes to work and he's everybody's buddy and he comes home and... Okay, I understand. Okay, my evaluation is this. He's not a jerk. He is a jerk, but don't treat him like that. My wife is busy and all these things, and she does all this stuff to please everybody else, but me, she just ignores. Okay, fine. Don't perpetuate it. Instead, let's be proactive. What are we going to do? Bless. What does it mean to bless? The Greek word translated bless has two meanings. Number one is to praise. Is to praise. One of the most powerful things that we can do in our relationships with other people is find something praiseworthy in their life. Isn't that what Paul said to think about anyway in Philippians chapter 4? If there's any virtue and if there's any praise, think on these things. And here Peter says, and let it come out of your mouth. Let it come out of your mouth. Sometimes in the church, people will say to me, Pastor, what is wrong with that person? Well, you know what? I'm trying to find something I can say. Well, I know that they're doing this. It's kind of annoying. But you know, they also do this. Here's some praiseworthy things. Blessing is not only praising, though. It is wishing God's favor in another person's life. Whew. That just kind of ramps it up one more step, doesn't it? It's acknowledging to someone, I want God to bless you. I want God to bless you. That, ladies and gentlemen, is proactive. That's proactive. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but instead, on the contrary, blessing. Blessing. We have invested with our flights to Oregon and South Africa, but it's Oregon that started it. We have headphones, and they're active noise cancellation headphones. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, you can get on a plane, and you can buy some headphones that are just passive noise canceling, and you look like Princess Leia from Star Wars. Okay, you got these big, huge things on. You look like you should be landing the plane and not riding on it, you know? But the problem with those, they cut out everything, and they put you in this cone of silence, like get smart, okay? And so the stewardess comes, you can't hear anything. Well, we've invested these headphones that are much lighter, much more comfortable, and much less weird looking. And they have a battery. And you flip the switch, and all of a sudden the engine noise just drops. Because what they do is they have a microphone in them, and they listen to the sound around you, and they set up a counterbalancing wave against those continuous noises. But when the stewardess comes, her voice isn't continuous, hopefully. And you can hear her. When the pilot gives his announcement, you can hear him. And ladies and gentlemen, proactive speech, instead of shutting everything out, then starts to filter. And you don't stop listening to people. You instead cut out the garbage and still hear what you need to hear. Notice, however, that he says, knowing this, that you were called to this. Do you remember where Peter used that before? Chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you were called. If you're in Christ, you were called to this. You were called to this so that you may inherit a blessing. I don't know how many times that I looked at this with people and I said, do you know what he means by inheriting a blessing? And they look at me and say, I don't know, what's a blessing in doing this? So you tell me people abuse me and I bless them and I'm going to get a blessing? Yes, you are. Do you remember the Beatitudes? Matthew 5, 3-8. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Inherit a blessing. Blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, they'll see God. You are called to this so that you can have these blessings. And if you won't do the first part, you don't get the second part. And you know what your life becomes? Miserable. And you lose all these blessings that you're supposed to have in Christ. But you're missing out on because you wrote yourself out of the will. You're not going to inherit it. Finally then, I say there's three verses left. I know, that's okay. We're going to go through it real quickly. Because he's quoting Psalm 34. And you can go back and just study Psalm 34 on your own sometime. But I want you to note that the church, submissive church not only reflects the character of Christ and reflects the speech of Christ, the submissive church reflects the priority of Christ. Verses 10 to 12, as I said, is a quote of Psalm 34. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What makes for, do I dare use these words, what really makes for your best life now? It isn't a lot of money. It isn't health. It isn't material blessing of God. Let me just assure you of that. What he says in verse 10, quoting Psalm 34, he who would love life, I love that expression. It's literally he who is wishing to love life. He who wants to have a life that they say, I love it. I love my life. Every once in a while, Noah and I will talk to each other and we're being honest about things that are pressures coming up. I just hate my life. And I know there's a huge attitude adjustment that needs to take place there. If you want to love life, if you're wishing to love life, and if you want to see really good days, you have to understand that you are the pivot point of whether you enjoy life or not. And it's your attitudes. It's your attitudes and whether they reflect Christ. The first of all, the verbal priority of Christ. If you would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Your mouth and my mouth get us into more trouble than anything else. Go back and read James chapter 3. It's a fire set on fire by hell. If you really want to enjoy life as a blessing from God, you got to get a grip on what's coming out of your mouth. And literally says, let him stop his tongue from evil, and let him stop his lips from speaking deceit. No evil, no deceit. I think evil is kind of obvious, but deceit is a little more tricky. You know the number one way that you can tell that you're speaking deceit? When you use these words. You always. There's nobody who always blows it. You say, you haven't seen my husband. Okay, you know, we'll talk about it. And you never. And the fun thing is, to show that you are speaking deceit, all they have to do is when you say always, is to not do it one time. And now you're a liar. And if you say you never, all they have to do is do it one time, and now you're a liar. Get a grip on what's coming out of your mouth, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth is speaking. And so Jesus warned in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:37, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Where words are multiplied, sin is never absent, the author of Proverbs said. Success is often the result of leaving the right things unsaid any given day. We think the most important thing is what we say. And God says, you know, a lot of times the most important thing is what you don't. You stop yourself. Verbal priority. We have to be concerned about our talk. We also have to be concerned with our walk. And then we get to behavioral priority in verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Do good rather than evil. Turn away from means avoid it. Avoid it. A lot of Baptist favorite verses, 1 Thessalonians, it says, but abstain from every appearance of evil. It isn't whatever looks like evil. It isn't whatever any gossip can kind of construe as being evil. It's the word for appearance is the same word as the appearance of Jesus Christ when he actually comes back bodily. And it means abstain from any place that evil shows up. You turn away. A lot of times, the best thing that we can do is to turn away from a situation. There is always a choice. You know Romans 8:28, right? Anybody quote that for us real quickly just to get your brain going again? For we know that, what? All things work together for good to those who love God, that are called according to His purpose. Now here's my question. If God is taking everything, including the bad things of life, and working them toward good, what ought we to be doing with them? Even the bad things that happen in our life are opportunities for us to do good, if we're really His. Do good rather than evil. God's turning everything for good. Why aren't we? And every situation is a unique opportunity for good. Back in chapter 2. Listen, here's what I want you to do. Have your conduct so honorable among the Gentiles that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, they'll go from talking about what a jerk you are to saying you are the biggest blessing God ever brought in their life. Do good rather than evil. And number 2, be committed to peace. Isn't that Christ's priority? Let him seek peace and pursue it. Didn't he come to be our peace? Go looking for it. It's not always obvious. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, because they're the ones that get hung with the moniker sons of God. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You can't be holy and not pursue peace. Behavioral priority. And third, the motivational priority of Christ. Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What was Jesus' one goal in life? I do only the will of my Father. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. What did Jesus do that the disciples never seemed to be able to find time for? Prayed. His ears are open to their prayers. The motivational priority is the pleasure of God. Whenever I'm dealing with people in interpersonal ministry, 2 Corinthians 5:19 seems to always come up. Therefore, we make it our aim. Here's a life goal. Whether present or absent, whether alive or dead, I want to be pleasing to Him. I want to be pleasing to Him. That's a much higher goal than I don't want to tick God off. I want to please Him. Because when I do right, He is responsive. His eyes are on the righteous. That's an Old Testament expression that God's paying attention and God's involved, that God cares and He's working in my life. And when I do wrong, He's also responsive. His face is against those who do evil. And notice the prayers in the middle of that, husbands, because back in verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, you don't do it this way, your prayers are hindered. In chapter 5, verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Ye all be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, because God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Which one do you want? Therefore, humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what the church needs to be like. This is what we need to be like for the church to be it. In the end, the church will not be like its constitution. It will be like its people. It will not be like its building. It will be like its people. It will not be like its statement of faith. It will be like its people. We are the church. And we need to be submissive to God and to one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for setting the goal so high that we can't do it. It keeps us desperate for grace. Father, this isn't a how-to book of how to fix our lives. This is a book that says, here's what the grace of God and only the grace of God can do. Lord, I pray that you'd work in our hearts tonight. Work in our hearts so that we might reflect the character of Christ, the speech of Christ, and the priorities of Christ. Because our whole life is built on Christ. Work in our hearts that we esteem others as more important than ourselves, that we'd be willing to go to the cross for other people, that we're concerned about what people think, and we're concerned about what comes out of our mouths and what our lives are all about. May everyone inside and outside the church see Christ in us. We pray it in His precious name. Amen.